So last week, we were in Acts chapter 5, and our primary focus for a little while was on the couple Ananias and Sapphira. So the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, it comes right at the beginning of Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be continuing in Acts chapter 5 today. It comes right after learning a little bit more of church culture from Acts chapter 4. And we did do a little bit of comparison between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, you know, everybody had everything in common. They were giving to those who had need. But there was one particular, or I guess two, subtle differences between Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2, which is that in Acts chapter 4, not only were they selling their possessions to give to others in need, they were actually selling lands and houses for the sake of the church. And they were taking the proceeds that they received, and they were laying them at the apostles' feet. Now, what Ananias and Sapphira did is they sold a piece of property and they laid some of the proceeds at the apostles' feet, made it seem like it was all of the proceeds. And then right after that, what happened to the couple? Yeah, they died. They died. Now, without reading more into this study, some people might be prone to think that the reason that they died is because they didn't give all the proceeds that they made on the land to the church. And this is one of these stories that you got to be careful with, especially for those who I'll call them weak-minded individuals, because you could see where some prosperity gospel preachers could take a story like this and say, see, this is proof that you got to give everything to the church. Send in everything you have to me, because if you don't, you're going to die. And there's a lot of people who have that idea, that if we don't give everything, then it's wrong. And if we do something that's wrong, then it's going to come back to us. Have we seen people before that have this idea of Christianity that it's kind of like karma? You know, the reason that something bad is happening to me is because I've sinned and I've done something wrong. Now, hey, sometimes if a person sins and does something wrong, that could come back to them, right? I mean, if a person steals and they go to jail, yeah, you're in jail because you stole. But that's not what's going on here. Dennis Nagel, who was a preacher at men's camp this past weekend, he was talking about how his wife was suffering from liver cirrhosis. Am I saying that right? Cirrhosis of the liver, you know, where it's causing some big-time health problems. She has a Catholic background, and she was questioning, why are these things happening to me? And she kind of equated it, I guess it's the Catholic background, that said the reason these things are happening to me is because of the sins that I've committed in the past. All right, but that's kind of the idea with a lot of people. But verses 4 and 8 of Acts chapter 5 shows us why Ananias and Sapphira died. It's because they lied about it. It's not because they didn't give all the proceeds to the apostles. It's because they made it seem like they gave all the proceeds to the apostles, and they didn't. Now, that does bring up an interesting question, which is, well, why did they die from lying? I mean, I've been in Christ for about 11 years now. Feel pretty confident in saying that since being in Christ, I have committed sins, probably even lied, and I didn't drop down dead. So why did this happen to Ananias and Sapphira? Well, we can only speculate a little bit, but I think first is to set an example for the early church. You know, we need examples in Scripture on how the early church is supposed to behave, how we're supposed to perform. When we look at examples like Peter and John, the early apostles, when they met opposition, they were standing up to the opposition and still preaching the word of God, despite the consequences that might come upon them. We need examples like that. You know, we still need examples to show that sin is still sin, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. See, a lot of people, they have this idea that the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different gods. A lot of people think that way. That the Old Testament God, he's vengeful and he's wrathful and he's jealous and he's angry and he will smite people down for doing anything whatsoever. And the New Testament God, he's a little bit different. You know, God in Jesus' form, he's compassionate and he's forgiving and he's patient. But what Hebrews makes it clear is, you know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think one of the reasons this happened to Ananias and Sapphira was to demonstrate the consistency in God's character. And lastly, we know that God will use people to accomplish his purpose. Story of Pharaoh. This is a person who witnessed all those amazing miracles that God performed. And he didn't turn to God. He didn't renounce his own deity being himself, because pharaohs believed that they were gods. And despite witnessing all those amazing miracles that God performed, he didn't turn to God. And God said, okay, well, since your heart's going to stay hardened, I'm going to help you with that. I'm going to harden it for you as well. And now I'm going to toughen you up and use you so that I can demonstrate my glory. God used Pharaoh based on the choices he made. He did the same thing with Judas. Okay? I mean, we needed a guy to fulfill the scripture, somebody to betray Jesus, not portray Jesus, but betray Jesus. Judas is kind of like Pharaoh. Again, he witnessed all those amazing miracles that Jesus performed, and despite all the things that he witnessed, he still betrayed Christ. So could God use a guy like Judas and the poor choices he made still to demonstrate his power and his glory and his might? Absolutely. I think he did the same thing with Sapphira and Ananias. God, knowing what he knows, and again, this is a little bit of speculation, could see that Ananias and Sapphira were going to be like Judas. These were going to be unrepentant people. These are people who were going to cause some problems for the church. So these are some people that we can use it as an example to demonstrate that sin is no less tolerable in the new covenant than it was in the old. Now, we concluded last week by looking at verses 12 through 16. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people of the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. All right, so the church is growing. This is encouraging. The church is continuing to grow. Now, at first, early church culture, we have church members gathering inside homes. And now where are they gathering? In Solomon's portico, which is a big colonnade on the east side of Herod's temple. So this is encouraging because we see the church starting to grow. And we see the apostles being treated in one or two different ways. In some respects, when they're preaching Jesus, when they're brought before the religious authorities, they're considered to be troublemakers, uneducated, common men. People who need to be told to be quiet, resented. But how are they being treated here in Acts chapter 5 by the people who held them in high esteem? I mean, they thought so much of them that they would position the sick in hopes that Peter's shadow would just fall over them. Now, this is another good lesson for us in recognizing that people are going to treat us different ways depending on how we're perceived. As 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, you know, we're going to have different aromas based on certain individuals. Some people, they're going to see us as being the light of the world. They're going to see us as a people who are bringing a message of eternal life. And that's going to smell good to people. You know what it smells like? Like cookout. But other people, people who don't want to change, people who are unrepentant, who don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, going to be smelling like, I don't know, McDonald's or something. Yeah. Were you going to say Chick-fil-A? Don't say that, man. No. Spinach in the can. Okay. Chick-fil-A is, come on, man. That's the holy chicken sandwich, isn't it? Maybe I should have started off with Chick-fil-A. But it's a good reminder to have that lesson in the forefront of our minds when we interact with people. With everybody we interact with, we should always have at the forefront of our minds, this person, we have an opportunity to preach the gospel message, shine our lights, and lead them to Christ. But we also need to be prepared that they're going to perceive us differently. And it's going to impact our relationship one way or another. If we have the aroma of life to people, that relationship could improve. We might have a deeper relationship. Might lead to a Bible study, might lead to them becoming your brother and sister in Christ. But to other people, you know, we're not going to smell so good. It's going to be the message of death to them. And that relationship could completely fall apart. But the important thing is, much like the apostles in the early church, we be prepared. All right, so any questions or comments about any of that before we continue? Okay, let's hit verses 17 through 26 of Acts 5. But the high priest rose up, probably not like that, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate and of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We have found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So this is another time when we've got the church meeting opposition since its creation. And it's very similar to what we read about in Acts chapter 4. You know, in Acts chapter 4, we got Peter and John. They're preaching the gospel message and they're brought before the high council to explain themselves. But there's a few differences in this particular situation. One of the things that we continue to see in the book of Acts is escalation, right? Things don't stay the same. Things tend to escalate. More pressure on the church. Now, according to verse 18, we have a little bit of escalation because it's not just John and Peter now that are being opposed, but it says the apostles. Could be all the apostles. Doesn't say all the apostles, but when it says the apostles, that makes me think, well, it's not just Peter and John. It could be all of them. So now all the apostles are being opposed. And the second thing that happened is that they were freed from the prison by whom? Well, by God. This is an instance of divine intervention. God directly intervened so these guys could be freed. And there's some really great lessons. There's some really great encouragement that we can find in this story that if you were in prison, God's going to... No, that's not what I'm saying. Now, first, we need to understand that when it comes to the hardships that we encounter from performing our Father's will, could be repetitive. There could be some repetition included when it comes to performing God's will and the things that we endure. So in Acts chapter 4, we got apostles preaching, they're arrested. And now here in Acts chapter 5, what happens? Apostles preaching and they're arrested. Repetition. See, a lot of times people will go through a hardship and they'll say to themselves, once it's over, well, I am glad that's over. I am so glad that that hardship is over and done with so I can get back to normal life. I think, Brian, I think you encouraged me once by telling a story where people asking you how you can always be so positive when you go through hard things. Because they always had this idea that negative things shouldn't happen. I think you introduced the idea, no, that's life. Bad things happen. You told me that story once. Keep it in mind. Now, when people have this idea of, well, I'm glad that's over, in some cases that might be true. You know, ladies, you're pregnant, you go through labor, you know, and for each pregnancy, you only go through labor once, right? So for the ladies who only have one kid, and you say, well, I'm glad that's over, that's true. You know, if you're not going to go through it again, it's over until you have another baby. How about car repairs? You know, you ever go through a costly car repair? Matt, you ever go through a costly car repair? Yeah, he's feeling it right now. And you think to yourself, oh, I am so glad that that costly car repair is done with. I'll never have to deal with that again. And then what happens? There's some pretty funny memes out there where it's actually of Bernie Sanders, where a person says, you know, when things are going well and you're starting to get some money in the bank account, you know, it's your car's like Bernie Sanders. I am once again asking for your financial support. Is that Arnold? Was I? Maybe I was. All right. It's not a... I don't think it's a bad thing that I can't impersonate Bernie Sanders then. But anyway, isn't it funny that everybody can do an Arnold impression? Everybody. Ask anyone, they can do it. So one of the things we need to realize, one of the lessons that we can learn from the apostles, is when it comes to the preaching the gospel and enduring hardships, there could be some repetition involved. You know, you might lose more than one friend when you try to share the gospel message. We talked about that, I'm going to say last week, but I know Joe preached last week, the last time we studied in Acts. But again, it's going to impact your relationships. You might lose more than one friend. You might lose more than one family member, that connection, that relationship. You might lose more than one job. You know, a good lesson we can glean from the apostles is the importance of preparing ourselves to face the same hardship over and over again, to experience that repetition. I made a new friend today. I can't wait to tell them about Jesus. You tell them about Jesus? I lost a new friend today. It happens quite often. But one of the pieces of encouragement that we can find is that's the result of performing God's commandments over and over again. The only reason that you're going to experience the hardships of performing God's commandments over and over again is by performing God's commandments over and over again. It can be a sign that we're doing something right if we're losing friends and family members as a result of trying to share the light of the gospel. Now, in this scenario, the apostles, they were thrown into prison and it seemed like they had no way of escaping, right? I mean, when you're in prison, the door shut. I can't say this from personal testimony. Seen enough on TV. I've heard enough testimony from others. When the door shuts, that could feel pretty permanent. But God sends an angel to them so that they could continue to preach. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 10. Chapter 10. We're not going to the love chapter. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this scenario in Acts chapter 5, it reminds me of this particular verse. You probably know where I'm going with this. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken to you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, as we know, there's a lot of people who believe that overcoming temptation is impossible. That you inevitably will sin when you are encountered with temptation. And I think that's a pretty easy thing to disprove. You know, there's a lot of people who believe the only time we're ever going to be able to escape temptation is when we die and we get to heaven and temptation is completely removed. Now, I don't profess to know what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, but I think that's pretty easy to disprove because consider Satan. Was he tempted when he was in heaven, when he was had that close eyesight relationship with God? Did he still sin against God? So again, I think that's pretty easy to disprove. But what does this verse tell us about temptation? That each and every time that we face it, God's going to give a way to escape. God's going to give a way to escape. Now, I think what it really boils down to is whether or not a person wants to escape. That's really what it comes down to. Does a person want to escape temptation? You know, one thing that Scripture proves is that God hands people over to whatever it is that they want. In Romans chapter 1, it proves that. You know, because people practice or believe certain things, God handed them over to those things. God gives people what they want. Romans also makes it clear that you're always going to be a slave to something, either to sin or to righteousness. The apostles wanted to get back out there and preach the gospel message. So what does God do? He gives them a way to escape so that they could get out there and preach the gospel message. If a person wants to escape temptation, is God going to provide the way of escape as well? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, they will. But again, the question that it all comes down to is what does a person want? If a person wants to escape temptation, God's given them a way of escape. If a person wants to preach the gospel message, God is going to give them an opportunity to preach the gospel message. If a person wants to be spiritually influential in a person's life, God's going to provide that opportunity. The question is, what does a person want? Now let's flip back to Acts chapter 5 because I want to hit a few verses at the end. want to hit verses 27 through 32. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You know, something that I kind of glossed over is the fact that they filled Jerusalem with the teaching. How great is that? I like to fill Mechanicsville with the teaching. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Now, we're not going to spend too much time on these verses because it's kind of like the same scenario that we read about in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles were charged not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter somewhat rhetorically asked them, "Look, if it's better to obey God or obey you guys, you have to decide, but we have to testify as to what we've seen and heard." But in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter says very directly, "This is what you're telling us, but here's the thing. We have to obey God rather than men." And this is another one of these verses. I know I say this probably repetitively, and it really kind of goes for all of Scripture, but this is really one of these verses that should never be far from any of our minds. Because we are living in a country where we're seeing people try to extract God from schools and extract God from the workplace and extract God from the relationships, right? One of the solutions that we see the religious leaders try to institute in the early church is that even if something can't be denied, just don't talk about it. And we still see the same thing today. People have a really hard time denying God when he can be objectively proven. So the only solution they can come up with today is the same solution that the Pharisees tried to implement back in the early church, is don't talk about it. Now, I'm not going to belabor that further because, again, we talked about it in Acts chapter 4. But there's repetition here, and I think it's for our edification. The apostles, they faced these similar hardships over and over and over again. And what was their response to those hardships every time? Obey God rather than men. Do what God tells you rather than what man tells you. Hold fast to what you believe and continue to carry out the Father's commandments. Again, we're seeing a lot of repetition, but we're also seeing escalation. I like the fact that despite how things escalated, the apostles always had the same response. Do what your king commanded. And that's a valuable lesson for us to learn. Despite how things escalate, and as surely as our God lives, in this country, things will escalate. Continue to carry out the commandments. Questions or comments as we continue? Maya, would you do me a favor and grab a mic just in case we do have any questions or comments? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. We're there. Let's look at verses 33 through 39. This is where we're going to be spending the rest of the time tonight. Well, actually, I guess 32 through 39. No, 33 through 39. I was right. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God.' So they took his advice." So typically, when we think about Pharisees, we think about really mean and selfish people, and there's good reason for that. Not only do we have like cinematic depictions of Pharisees being mean and selfish people, but we can go through the Gospels during Jesus's ministry, and we see that, yeah, these were some bad guys because they cared more about the glory of man more than the glory of God. They were taking advantage of their positions. One of the things that always really kind of blows my mind is that they're literally fulfilling scriptures by the way that they taunted Jesus while he was on the cross. I mean, these are guys who are very familiar with the scriptures, right? And in Psalm 22, it says, here's how people are going to taunt them, and here's what they're going to say, and here's how they're going to mock them. And they literally fulfilled that in real time. So the fact that these guys couldn't put those things together makes me think, man, how dull do you have to be not to get that? But to a certain extent, I like this guy, Gamaliel, because he's got a lot. I'm mispronouncing it, aren't I? Yes, what is it supposed to be?
Gamaliel.
I should have practiced that. Gamaliel. We're going to call him Gamma, okay, for the rest of this. Call him G.
What up, G?
I like this guy, G. You know what I always want to do is I want to, like, get the Bible app where it reads it to you, where you can listen to these names, but I've done that before, and I've noticed that they're still wrong. So, yeah, they mess it up bad. So, all right. I like this guy who's referenced here in these verses that we just read because he's got a logical approach. He's got a very logical approach. He points out, look, there's really no need to do anything to the apostles. Because if it's an undertaking of man rather than an undertaking of God, it's going to fail. Now, this is more consistency that we're seeing in the early church in the world today. Because even today, we've had people try to start followings and try to start religions and try to start cults, you know, based on the idea that they're God or they're like a God or a demigod or they're Christ's second coming. And ultimately, what happened to these followings? They fail. You guys remember David Koresh back in Waco? You know I was going there, Phil. And the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, right? Now, he didn't say he was Christ, but he says, I may be the embodiment of Christ. You know, and he had multiple wives, and he had multiple children from these multiple wives. He had a compound, and, you know, basically the police, they found out that they were stockpiling weapons and explosives, and they come and try to take it from them. And then David says, well, this is actually the book of Revelation being fulfilled. And what do they end up doing? They sent a few people out, but they ended up setting the building on fire themselves, and they all perished. So if you own a compound, Dale, just be careful of what happens when the government comes. And that goes for anyone who's living on the compound? No, okay. Okay, yes. But there's no weapons being stockpiled. Those are fireworks. How about Jim Jones? And the People's Temple back in California, right? I mean, he started off with a church that was very Pentecostal, but slowly he kind of transitioned from the Pentecostal movement over to socialism. And then he moves everyone to Guyana, South America. And whatever happened to his following? They died. Well, yeah, they drank the Kool-Aid. They all committed suicide, right? And there's this documentary I saw not too long ago, and it's kind of satirical, kind of not, but it says, how to be a cult leader. It's kind of a series. They had one that says, how to be a dictator. You know, it's just saying, here's what people did, so here's the playbook if you want to do it, so you can learn from what they did and also learn from their mistakes. It's satirical. But I did take notes. No. And every single one they bring up, these cults and these religions and they fall and these followings, they end up dissipating when what happens? When the leader dies, when the leader goes away, right? So, Gamaliel, no, I'm messing it up still.
Gamaliel.
That even sounds weird from a southern. Gamaliel. So, Gamaliel. So, he's absolutely correct. He's absolutely correct. He's like, look, if this is a undertaking by man, it's definitely going to fail because according to him, what happened to the religious leader? Jesus died. So if this is an undertaking of man, if this is a cult, if this is a following, they've lost their leader. And according to history and patterns, what happens when the leader of a particular cult or following goes away? So it dissolves, so does the following. So this is something, I think, that actually helps to prove the credibility of our faith in Christ's resurrection. You know, even at the time of Acts chapter 5, people understood false religions, false followings, they don't last once the leader is dead or he's gone. But here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus' death, and we're still here. We're still following him. We're still preaching his commandments. We're still promoting his teachings, which proves, according to Gamaliel, that this is an undertaking of God, according to the parameters that he set up. He says, look, it's not going to amount to anything if it's an undertaking of man, because the leader died. Okay, well, what does that say about our faith if our leader was tortured and executed 2,000 years ago and we're still here?
Does that mean Islam's true?
You know, funny thing is I was thinking about that. I was like, you know, you got to be careful with this, because according to that same criteria, you could say Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, because all those leaders are gone, right? But there is a subtle difference, which is that there's a lot of different ways that we can disprove those other religions, whereas there's plenty of other ways that we can prove that Christianity is true. So I considered that. I had thought about that. But I think it does help to strengthen that Christ did resurrect. I mean, let's focus on that and say that the dependency on a religion surviving and thriving is on the leader of that religion being alive. Well, saints, does the scripture not tell us that our Savior lives? So again, according to the parameters that is set up by Gamaliel, still not getting it right, this is an undertaking of God and not of man. Questions or comments as we continue? She's a chip off the old block. Put your shoes on, Shorty. Let's go.
He didn't raise his hand. Okay.
I did just start.
Excuse me.
It's been curious to me that Gamaliel.
Dang, man, he nailed it first try.
I pay attention. So he makes those two comparisons to the leader that died and 400 dispersed.
Yep.
Happened twice. The interesting thing is that he makes a suggestion that if God's behind it, you wouldn't be able to stop it anyway. He shouldn't have been able to get away with that, and he shouldn't even have been suggesting that if from his position,
right?
Because they should all have been in agreement that there's no chance this could have been from God. Mm-hmm. And so that's actually noteworthy.
I think so. It kind of gives an idea that I think some of these Pharisees were starting to piece it together, that when they're witnessing these miracles, I'd like to think that some of them were getting wise to what was really going on here. I'd like to think that he was one of them. Maybe not.
Yeah, maybe. It could be. Well, I found some references before where people have suggested it, but when I tracked it down, there's no actual document that he became a Christian unless somebody else has found it.
Right.
But it's curious that he made that statement. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering if he was just trying to quell the situation. Because it's more like a guideline.
Yeah.
I thought you'd like that.
Right.
But so it's not a perfect fit, because we see all these, the Mormon church is out there, and you know, that guy's gone, Joseph Smith's gone. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't disgraced. The difference with these other leaders is those guys were killed and disgraced, but Joseph Smith has been held up. Those guys are they're like heroes. And I think that's what keeps those cults going.
Mm-hmm.
So there.
I wonder if Nicodemus might have been having some influence over some people. He couldn't have possibly been the only one.
Right. Right. I mean, possibly. We can only speculate.
Well, next chapter, chapter 6 or 7, not to, you know,
no, you're good.
Spoil it, but, you know, a great number of the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. So, you know, you got to think of some of those priests, which are the Sadducees, were becoming obedient, that some of the Pharisees were probably, you know, as well.
Yeah, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about, or a good amount of time talking about verse 7, because, it's one thing if you convert, I want to say John Q. Public or someone who's not serving in that position, but when you convert someone who is serving in a position of another faith, where they get on board and they become obedient to the faith, that now we're cooking. Now we're cooking. But we'll spend more time talking about that in the weeks to come. Don't know if it'll be next week, but yeah. Anyone else? All right, let's head to verses 40 through 42, and let's wrap up the chapter. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, this is another important moment for the early church in terms of persecution and how they respond. Now, as we read in previous weeks in Acts chapter 4 and earlier in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John, they meet opposition and they're arrested. They're not harmed, but they are held for questioning. And then early in Acts chapter 5, we got the apostles being put into jail for a night. But in the latter parts of Acts chapter 5, again, we're seeing that escalation in the early church where they're not just arrested, they're not just jailed, they're also what? Beaten. Beaten for their beliefs. Now, this is another one of these times we could consider to be a critical moment for the early church, because these things are written down as an example for us. So how do the apostles react when they're instructed not just to speak and teach in the name of Jesus, but are beaten for it? They go away, not with just like, with their tail tucked between their legs or limping away and saying, oh, maybe we do need to reconsider what we're doing, because, that hurt. They go away rejoicing. They go away rejoicing for it. Now, I want to point out a few things in the Greek before we continue. First, the word rejoice is nothing anything special. It means to be glad. It means to be happy. So, there's nothing earth-shattering there, but it's the same word for rejoicing that's used in Luke chapter 19 when Christ is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the people respond by rejoicing. I remember reading about that and how elated people were and how they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That response in Luke chapter 19 that they were giving for Jesus is the same word and response that the apostles are using here for getting beaten. They're elated. It's not one of these kind of situations where we're going through something difficult and we go back to James chapter 1 and we say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials of various kinds. We're like, okay, another car repair came up, but I'm rejoicing. I'm happy about it. It's Christmas time. Making counts looking a little slow, right? No, this is genuine excitement and happiness from the apostles. Now, we know that, there are different words in Greek that are translated the same way in English. We did a study on anger not too long ago where there's like one word for anger in the Greek that's that kind of, vengeful, angry, the kind of anger that would cause a person to sin. And there's that other kind of anger where it's just where you have a genuine angerness about something all the time, like taxes. I'm never not angry about taxes, but it doesn't lead me to sin, right? But they're both translated as anger. Well, that's not the case here. Rejoicing in Luke chapter 19 is the same word for rejoicing right here. It's not two different Greek words. Now, second, the phrase they were counted worthy or considered worthy, you see right there in verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy for suffering. That's actually just one word in Greek. They were counted worthy is just one word. And it's really interesting because the definition equates worth with weight. Worth with weight. We know the price tag of something, how valuable it is often determined by how much you have of it, right? 3 pounds of beef has a higher price tag than 1 pound of beef, right? It's worth more because you have more of it. Or gold's probably a better example. A pound of gold is worth more than an ounce of gold. Well, let's back up a little bit and say, well, why is gold even valuable in the first place? I mean, it's dirty. It usually comes from the ground. You can't eat it. It's not considered a very good building material. So why is gold worth so much in the first place? Well, it represents something that requires effort. You got to dig in the ground to get gold. It's rare, so it requires effort. So you trade it for somebody else's work because that required effort as well. Now, I think that helps us understand why the apostles being beaten makes them worthy, because it makes them comparable. Well, what does it make them comparable to? What makes them comparable to Christ? You know, Christ's blood is valuable, and he used it to pay for the sins of the world. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm looking at verses 19 through 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, as stated here, we were purchased. And what was the price of being purchased? Christ's blood, Christ's suffering, Christ's sacrifice. That's what paid for sins. So when the apostles suffered for the sake of saving others, they're comparable to Christ because what did he do? He suffered for the sake of saving others. That's why they were counted worthy. They're carrying their weight. They're comparable to Christ. Now, there's a few pieces of things that we can take from that information. Some people might be prone to question their value because they haven't suffered for the sake of the gospel message. Or they haven't suffered the way Christ suffered, or they haven't suffered the way the apostles have suffered for the sake of saving others. Now, we know that God considers everybody to be valuable. I mean, John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Probably one of the most popular verses in the New Testament. And I've had studies with people, and I imagine other people have been in this situation too, where a person recognizes that they need salvation. They recognize that the only way to God and eternal life is through Christ. But because of who they are and where they are, they don't feel like they are worthy of accepting that free gift. Have y'all encountered people like that before? It's like, man, I see it. I know where I'm at. I know what Christ did. I know what I got to do, but I just don't feel worthy of accepting this gift. Now, that expression of humility, I appreciate that. I appreciate that expression of humility. But if a person wasn't worth the gift, God wouldn't have done what he did. So I try to tell them that. Look, if you weren't worth it, God wouldn't have done it. He recognized that the price tag was worth the price. Now, second, you've got to remember that the apostles, they didn't go out with the intention to suffer. You know, they didn't get up every morning and say, "Okay, let's see where the hornet's nest is, and let's see where we can poke it, and let's see if we can get our heads knocked off. Come on!" I mean, that was not their intention. Their intention was to go out and preach the gospel message and lead people to Christ, have their sins forgiven so that they can receive the Holy Spirit, so they can be counted among the brethren and receive eternal life. That was their intention. The byproduct was the beating. Now, Christ did make it clear that his followers will suffer in one form or another. If a person has not experienced any hardships as a result of following Christ, and they've been in the faith for a while, it wouldn't be a bad thing to ask ourselves, have we been diligent in following God's commandments? Have we really put ourselves out there and done the things that God has asked us to do? Because if you haven't experienced any loss, if you haven't experienced any suffering in one form or another, it could be an indicator that that's the case. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it could be. You know, we're always trying to gauge, are we doing what we're supposed to do? You know, Scripture gives us the gauge to determine whether or not we're doing what God wants us to do. Now, it's really easy because it's in black and white. You know, we can look at the commands and say, did we or did we not do that? But if you really want to get honest with yourself, the other gauge you can look at is how much have I suffered for the sake of fulfilling these commandments when God said you will suffer as a result of fulfilling these commandments. Now, on that note, let's flip over to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to wrap up here. Verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody likes suffering, unless they've got a really depraved mind, right? But everyone wants hope, don't they? We all want something to hope in. We all want something to hope for. Well, according to these scriptures, these verses, in order to get hope, what do you need first? You need character. Who wants to be a person of character? Sure. But to have character, what do you need? You need endurance. Everybody wants endurance. You want to be able to endure, to be able to last? Okay, but in order to have endurance, what do you have to have first? Suffering. So to get to hope, which is what everybody wants, there's a starting point, and that starting point is suffering. And then it goes to endurance, and then it goes to character. It's kind of like working out. Everybody wants the results from working out, but nobody wants to put the time in to pick up the heavy things because it's hard. So when we go through fulfilling God's commandments and we experience this suffering, we have to keep our mind on the prize. Remember that we're not suffering for no reason and that there's not going to be any result. The result is going to be endurance. The result is going to be character. The result is going to be hope. Now, I'm not a math whiz, but if when it comes to getting three really good things that I want, hope, endurance, and character, in exchange for one thing that is unpleasant, suffering, is that a bad deal? I say that's a good deal. And it also provides something for others by giving them the opportunity to be saved. You know, if we have to suffer in order for others to be saved, you know what we are? We're worthy. Because the apostles suffered for the sake of other people being saved, and they were considered to be worthy. Why? Because they were comparable to Christ, who suffered so other people could be saved. So when we also suffer so that other people can be saved, you know who we're imitating? Sunday school answer? Jesus. All right, good. All right, we'll close there. Any questions or comments as we close out tonight?